taking your Bibles and turning to the book of, you know?
Mark, right. Well, it's because it's on the screen. But you know that because we've been in the book of Mark, and I hope that you've been enjoying as we've been taking and seeing Jesus teaching and seeing His actions and applying it to our hearts and lives. And today we're going to look at a passage in which we really don't grasp hold of the truth that is there. And the passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42, has to do with a very real subject that many take lightly or discount. It also has to deal with the way that we consider even one another or even those that are unsaved. When we think about this week, as we think about 9/11, I think about the horror of people going into eternity, over 3,000, whether they were part of the offices that were involved in the terrorist act of the airplanes being flown into the Twin Towers and also the Pentagon, or even the heroes that were involved. Thinking of rescue squads, of ambulance and police and fire departments, and even in the airplane itself, because of the heroes on that airplane taking the plane back over and causing it to hit the ground in order to save more lives. We might think of those heroes. We might think about how they one moment are in a meeting. They're at their desk and typing away. They're thinking through the plans. Maybe they're on the phone, even internationally, sitting in the airplane, wondering what's going on. Maybe they are in the street, doing their everyday activities. And then, in a moment, brought into eternity. Eternity. Forever and ever. Description is given. And in that description, it says, when I put 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will not have 1 second less to spend here. Speaking of eternity. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48 there, in particular, I'm going to start the message off with the last verse. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, what is Jesus talking about here as He's speaking of a place where a worm does not die? Where do worms not die? We go along the ground and we can see worms that are dead. Yesterday, working in a yard, as I was doing some work on it, guess what I found? Worms. And after I found them, they became dead. Everything dies, doesn't it? Well, think about that. Trees, they die, they have to be taken down, or they fall down. People, they die. Many of us live to be 100. Think about not only those things, but bugs. They were born to die. Mosquitoes and the flies and all that. Death. But here the worm does not die. That's a curiosity. And in this same place, the fire is not quenched. So now where is this place that there is a fire that never goes out? We have the great forest fires that will take place in America, and around the world for that matter. And in those fires, even those great forest fires that might wipe out acres and acres and acres and homes and take people's lives, eventually they die out. They run out of fuel or the flames are brought under control. Here is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, we can know where that might be. That must be the sun. No, I don't think there's any worms there. And according to what the scientists say, eventually in a billion or trillion years or whenever, that sun will burn itself out. Well, what could it possibly be? Well, let's look at the verse previous, the very end. It says, be cast into hellfire. Wow. You know, we look about in the world, and there's many different ideas of what hell is. But understand this, when you look at the Bible, hell is a real place. There's worldly ideas of what hell is. Well, hell is the world that we live in today. Look at what's going on. All you have to do is open up the paper or click on the internet or turn on the TV, and you're finding out what hell is really like. People shooting each other up and robbing each other. This must be hell. Some people say it's a mindset that you have in life with the emotional upheaval of all that's going on in your heart and in your life and all the troubles that you have and that extreme unpleasant expression and experience that you have. That is what hell is, because things couldn't get any worse. Hell is a place that you condemn somebody to go to when you don't like them. You can tell them where to go. I was a volunteer. When I was about 14 years old, I volunteered at the hospital. As I volunteered at the hospital, it was interesting because one of the jobs that I had, the typical job that I had, was to bring people out in the wheelchair. And so I could brag to other people that I could push people around. But that's nothing compared to what the person who just sits behind the desk, and when they're asked where the patient is, you know what they do? Tell people where they can go. You know, I thought I was really one up until I found out they could tell people where they can very well go. And people in our world think that that's what hell is a place you tell people to go when you're mad at them. But they don't really have a real understanding. Now, religious folks, they have a much better handle on it. And they express what hell really is. Hell is a place that's described in a picturesque way in the Bible. But it's not a real place, you understand. It's just the way that God expresses His displeasure. Well, so now we know what hell is. Or maybe hell's not that. Hell's just kind of a scare tactic that God uses to try to get people to believe in Him. I've heard both of those. There's many, many that believe even if hell does exist, God is too loving to send anybody there. Well, is that true? That's not what the Bible says. Jesus here, He doesn't use the word hell in a picturesque way. Well, sure He does. Watch what He says in the verses before. He says here in verse 43, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. In verse 45, if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. In verse 47, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It's a good thing Jesus did not say, if your tongue causes you to sin, cut it off. And the reason I say that is because Peter would have had to have cut it off. Obviously, the rest of the disciples did not sin with their hand. They did not; their hand did not cause them to sin. Their foot did not cause them to sin, and their eyes did not cause them to sin, because we have no record anywhere where they cut off their hand, their foot, or their eye. Well, I think we can draw a reasonable conclusion that he's speaking here not in a literal sense, but in a picture sense. Well, now, if he's speaking in a picture sense there, he must be speaking in a picture sense in verse 47 and 48 when he talks about hell, right? No? Because you can't give a picturesque, illustration or an example of something not real and then give it a description like, that's where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. There's nothing here to suggest that hell is false. In fact, as we look at the Bible, we can see it mentioned a number of times, 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of those in the Gospels. And we find that in James chapter 3, verse 6, it's used when it says the tongue is set on fire from hell. That is, the things that our tongue can say are very, very hurtful. Very painful. Well, so there, obviously, it must be speaking about a picture. No? I want you to consider this. In James, he's using a picturesque form there, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who," Jesus says, "do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now think about those words a minute. Who should we be afraid of? The person that could hurt us or kill us? Or the person who can send us to hell? Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus is warning. And he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers," talking about the hypocrites and Pharisees, "how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" If hell is just a picture place, it's just a symbol for something, then why in the world would the scriptures give such description as in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, as a place of conscience burning torment? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, of a blackness, a darkness, blackness. In Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2, as a bottomless pit. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, a place of wailing. In Luke chapter 13, verse 28, a place of gnashing of teeth. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, a place of eternal punishment. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Hell is a real place. Now you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, "Well, I know that heaven is a real place. I know that because I've been taught that. I've looked at the scriptures and seen it for myself. Why are you making such a point of it?" Because we forget what hell really is. We forget that. It was in the writing by John Thomas in paper entitled "That Hideous Doctrine." It was in Moody Monthly in September 1985. He gives a description of hell by the way of what the rich man perhaps would have observed as you look at that story in Luke chapter 16. And that man, he goes into that bottomless pit where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is that man that is in absolute torment that cries out and asks Abraham dip his finger in water and place it on his tongue in order to give some kind of relief from the torment that he is in. In this, he continues, he says, "Our sinner is not unique. Everyone in hell believes in Jesus, that is too late. When he wearies of appeals, he does next what anyone would do. He assesses a situation, attends to adapt, but then it hits him. This is forever. Jesus made it very clear. He used the same word for forever to describe heaven and hell. Forever, he thinks, and his mind labors through the blackness until it aches. Forever, he whispers and wonders, and the idea deepens and widens and towers over him. The awful truth spreads before him like endless overlapping slats. When I have put 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will not have 1 second less to spend here. As a rich man pleaded for a drop of water, so too our new occupant entertains a similar ambition. In life he learned that even bad things could be tolerated if one could find temporary relief. Perhaps even hell, if one can find rest from time to time, could be more tolerable. He learns, though, that the smoke of his torment goes up forever and ever, and he has no rest day or night. No rest day or night. If we consider what hell is, how might that change who we are and what we do? Look at our passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 9. Now I want you to look at verses 43 and 45. If you have a Bible, mine is a New King James. There's an Old King James, and others who use the 15 Greek manuscripts as well as translations of that day. You have a verse 44 and a verse 46. If, however, you've used the translation that was translated, looking at the thousands of manuscripts, preferring the oldest manuscripts, since they would be closest to the original, you still have verses 44 and 46, but they're down there in the bottom in your footnotes. And it is that verse which says, the same as in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and that is where hell is, but who's going to be there? Look at verses 43, 44, 45, and 47, it says, if your hand makes you sin, if your hand causes you to sin, the word there is to scandalize, all right? And the idea is not just simply to make somebody sin. It's the idea of being unfaithful to God. It's the idea of rejecting Him. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life, the idea there is eternal life, or the kingdom of God, maimed, crippled, or part of your body missing, than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that will never be quenched. Says the same about the foot. If the foot causes you to sin, it is better to enter life lame than having 2 feet cast into hell, into the fire that will never be quenched. In verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and being cast into hell, where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. What is it with an unbeliever that when they hear descriptions of hell, even if they believe it's a real place, will still choose not to believe in it? Or not necessarily to believe in it, but not to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Think about who we are as people, as mankind. We are sinners. We are sinners down to the core. The theological term taken from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, which describes us as spiritually dead. The phrase is called total depravity. And look at Romans chapter 1, and it describes the same sort of idea. And what that idea is when Adam sinned, his heart was changed. His inner being was changed. Instead of being a holy being, he sinned. And that sin changed him. Not just changed him so that way he's labeled as a sinner, but in his constitution, his makeup of who he is, it was corrupted and twisted so that what is it that he wants to do? He wants to sin. You stand there at the buffet and you have a choice. You have seafood, which we all know is gross, and you have cow, which is what we know God created to be eaten, at least for today. Which one are you going to choose? Well, you're Nebraskan. You really don't have a choice, do you? It is in your soul to reject that which is evil, that fish, and accept that which is only good, that cow. Might be a burger, might be a roast, might be a steak. You're all hungry now. You're inside as a Nebraskan with Husker blood in your body. You are going to eat that red meat. Well, that's all right. That's not a bad decision to make. But in the same way that you're kind of turned off to the fish and turned on to the red meat there, in the same way, your body, your soul desires sin. That sin is so great that when you hear in and of yourself in your natural being, when you hear you have a choice, you can burn in hell forever, or if you will turn from your sinful life, you can go to heaven. Which are you going to choose? It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure this one out, does it? You're going to choose hell. Because why would you be wanting to give up your sinful lifestyles? Listening to Dawson McAllister, I don't know if any of you remember him from years back when I was growing up. Dawson McAllister, he traveled with Al Denson, and they had youth conferences, and we'd gather up with the troops there in Lincoln at Temple Baptist, and we would drive all the way over to Des Moines, because that's the way you say it incorrectly. Now, you drive over to Des Moines, and there he would have his presentation, and it was a challenge that he gave to us over and over, and we really enjoyed it. Learned a lot, were challenged spiritually. He shared how he shared the gospel with some kid once on the beach. And the kid had, this kid, his parents must have had some real money because he had a sweet looking car. And he had his girlfriend was out there in the beach wearing her bikini and out there in just the lovely shape that she was. And and the beautiful car. And as Dawson McAllister was speaking with him and asked him if he would like to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, he said, "Do you think I really want to give up the kind of life that I have for Jesus? I mean, look at my girl. Look at my car. Look at my life." You know, a very similar thing happened in the book of Luke. There's a man who really wanted to know how in the world, a young man, who wanted to know what life was really about. He wanted to know, what does it take for me to enter the kingdom of heaven? And so he goes to the God-man, Jesus Christ, says, "Teacher, sir, what must I do to go to heaven, to be part of the kingdom of God?" Jesus, knowing his heart, said, "Well, you know, you need to follow the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill." And he says, "I follow those commandments my entire life." Dealing with those last six commandments, then he addresses the first commandment. Remember the first commandment? They have no other gods before me. He says, "Go and sell everything you have and follow me." Remember that man? Remember all the things he must have had? Make this part up now. Puts his head down, shakes it, and walks away. Bible tells us that that man went away sorrowful. He was more willing to hold on to that sin and go to hell hanging on to it than he was to let it go and go to heaven. How ridiculous does that sound? Well, it might sound ridiculous to us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we look at the world and try to share with them the gospel and don't understand how they can't comprehend their need for salvation is so great that they would turn away from their sin. No, it's not that foreign to us. It's not. Should we start a list of our own sins that we refuse to give up? Shall we? Shall we write our own list of the things that we know that God does not want us to participate in? What is heaven? A fire insurance? Well, hey, I'm not going to go to hell, so why not live it up? You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer, Paul writes. We do understand what it means. Shall we write down the gossip, the lying? Shall we write down the slothfulness? Shall we write down the sin of the eyes that we do, the pornography, the television shows that we know that God would not be happy for us to look at? Shall we include those things where our feet go, the places that perhaps we know God would not go? Heard about the phone call that the wife received, don't you? She's got the phone calls from the pastor, and the pastor said he's going to come over in a few moments, if that was fine. Then, oh, sure. She hangs up, and then she starts yelling at her husband, "Put this away, put that away, pick up, put those dirty magazines away, and put all that..." And he says, "We don't have any of that." But the fear was, oh no, here comes the pastor to our house. And we might have something sitting out. It might be the drugs and the alcohol or the pornography on the table. It might be the gambling funds that we have sitting there. It might be whatever. And be worried about all those things even though they might not exist, because here comes the holy and righteous pastor with his own built-in halo. Do you know Jesus is already there? Jesus is already here in your heart, and he knows that sin that you keep refusing to give up. So it might seem strange for us to look at a sinner and say, how in the world can they not give up that which will send them to hell and place their faith in Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven? To give up basically nothing in comparison to acquiring everything. Well, we look at our own hearts and lives when we know that we're not following God and break that fellowship, which ought to be everything to us, and break that fellowship that we have with Him. When we know that we've been saved from those things, so we want God's blessing upon us, what do? We hold on to that sin. that sin we need to get rid of. Well, we see that infatuation with sin. No, these are going. We see that first off that hell is a real place. We see secondly that there's an infatuation for sin, which can prevent your salvation. Infatuation for sin that can prevent your salvation. Finally, we see that there's an irritation for grace that can cause you to dissuade others from believing. You know, the grace of God can be so irritating for a person that not only will they reject it, but they will work hard to cause other people to reject it. Think of those people that call themselves atheists, agnostics, skeptics, and free thinkers who say, who believe there is no God. They know there is no God. How do they know there is no God? Because they've searched every single quarter, every millimeter of the entire universe and beyond, and have found that there is no God. Because they have decided there is no God is what it is. How can they decide that? Even though God made them in His image. And that God has put in them the knowledge of who He is. They put that down. Not only do they put that down, they refuse anybody who wants to describe who God is. Well, now it's easy for these. We look here in verse 42, for whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, the little ones, we immediately think of the children that he's talked to before, but some have said maybe this could possibly be a reference to those the disciples that weren't disciples. That is, those who are casting out demons, and in verse 38, who were casting out demons, but were not following Jesus proper. That is, they weren't part of that group with them. They were on their own doing that. The word little ones is the word, it's one word, it's small. We get our word micro, like microscope from it. The word is small, and it's used in other places in the Bible to speak not just of children, really not really of children, but it could be applied to them. It means least or the little bit. He says, if you've done these for the least of my brethren. You'll look and see where Jesus says, if those who want to be the greatest in the kingdom must be the least. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The idea is one that's immature. Could be immature spiritually. Could be speaking of children, because that would be true of them too. Could be speaking of somebody who has an idea of who God is, and when they bring up the subject, someone comes along and says, no, don't start there. That's all a bunch of fairy tales. Could be somebody who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ somewhere. And they get amongst their friends and the cares of this world, and they dissuade them from their faith. If one of you causes these little ones to stumble, some of you have to sin. It's that same word that's stated in verses 43, 45, and 47, to cause to sin or cause to stumble, to cause to be unfaithful is the idea. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. So now we see that atheists, agnostics, and free thinkers, they think this way, that you should prevent anybody you can from receiving Christ. But think about this as well. What about false prophets? What about those teachers on TV or in church buildings or out on the street who believe God exists in some form or fashion and then tells you that God is too loving to send anybody to hell? or to give you a false gospel. The kind of gospel that says that you have to do a lot of good works in order to get to heaven. Or to say that you have to give to my ministry and God will give you an open door into heaven. What about those who say you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And as you do, you must do these good works because what He did was pretty good, but not quite good enough to relieve you from all your sin. And some of those say you got to go to purgatory and pay for your penalty for your sins for certain millions of years. But don't worry, it's not forever, because then you get to go to heaven after that. And that's what God does with everybody. Everybody will end up in heaven eventually. Some of those that are really good might only be a million years in purgatory or hell. And for others, it might be for trillions of years or Google of years. My kids like that Google thing. It might be that. If you're wondering, you're thinking, Google, how's that? That's a website. That's not a website. Well, it is a website. But the word means a one with 100 zeros behind it. That's what a Google is numerically. And so some of those people, they'll be in there, but then they'll eventually get to heaven. Only really wicked people ever make it to the eternal flames of hell. People like Baptists who teach that faith is salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with being baptized in water, whether you're sprinkled or poured on or held under water for 10 minutes. It has nothing to do with the fact that you are that you belong as a member of a church. It has nothing to do with all the good things you do or the good looking you are. It is only by Jesus Christ alone. And that truth is so often mistakenly given, misrepresented. You're a pretty good person, I'm sure you go to heaven, preachers have said. It's everywhere around us. There's a use of the word God, and the use of the word Jesus, and the use of the word Christian, which must mean they believe in salvation. Now, so many are giving a nebulous term like love Jesus, and you'll go to heaven. You can love Jesus all you want and still go to hell. It is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. When we turn away from our sin, we say, Lord, I repent and I believe. I'm going to turn away from my own selfish desires. I'm going to turn away from my own way of getting to heaven. And I'm going to put it completely on what Jesus did for me by dying on the cross and coming back to life, paying that full penalty for my sin. He could, nobody else could, because He is God the Son, and He was perfect and sinless. He's at the right hand of the Father. We look at this passage, and we can see how Jesus here is describing to His listeners that a person could take a look at a young person or a person very immature in the faith and work hard to discourage their faith. Perhaps it's a person who has heard the gospel and starting to think about it, and that person comes along and says, oh, don't listen to that bunch of baloney. That person could be us. Well, how could it be us? Look at your life. Do you believe that Christ makes a complete transformation in your life? Does your life show that? Have you expressed to somebody that Christ came into my heart, I've never been the same since? And then they see you doing things and saying things that doesn't show that? Satan using your testimony to dissuade somebody? There are people that are out there that are so attached, infatuated with their sin, that they will not receive Christ as their Savior. We're in the same boat. It's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And yet, being saved from such things, how often do we hold on to our favorite sins? How tightly do we hold it? Knowing that we won't go into judgment, but not having that relationship with God that we could. Finally, recognizing that hell is a real place, how might that change the way that we look at those people that are around us? If we know that they will go to hell and what hell is really like, does that cause us to live a good life so maybe they might believe or might ask us? Or does that cause us to tell them, don't drink that poison. I've got the antidote right here. We as believers need to beware of hell. Not the fact that we would possibly go, because once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're given that eternal promise. But we need to beware of the way that we interact with others. And we need to lead them to Christ. We need to be ones that are diligent to tell others about the coming judgment and sharing with them how there's salvation. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that you've given to us here, and I pray that you'll help us as we have observed what hell is like, that you will work in our hearts. Work in our hearts that we will not make light of it, but understanding what we are saved from, that we will change our hearts and our minds about the way that we live in this world. Not only this, but Father, the way that we interact with other people and sharing them and warning them of the judgment to come. I ask your Heavenly Father that you would work in us, that you would help us as we have seen these things, that we might take your word to heart, and that we might be diligent to be your testimony to others. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.